Please turn in your bulletins or your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. As you're turning there, as we've been going through this section, I know I've been talking a lot about discipleship, but one of the other major themes, one of the incredibly major themes of this entire section is the idea of the kingdom of God. We saw the other week in Luke 12:32 that Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Even looking at the coming of Christ, Luke 12:40, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The text makes clear that he is coming to fully and openly and publicly establish the kingdom. Luke 12:49, "I came to cast fire on the earth," that this is God bringing judgment as he ushers in the kingdom. And even the calls to respond, Luke 12:57, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" The kingdom is coming. And so last week we saw there was that question of, are you prepared? This week we see much more information about the kingdom. Luke 13, verses 1 through 21. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.' Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.' Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for our Lord and for his teaching, and we pray that you give us ears even now to hear. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This kingdom language in Luke shocks our sensibilities. We're not used to it theologically. In the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, people are often used to the language of the courtroom and the law and judgment. Sometimes we talk about adoption, but kingdom? I can remember, I don't know if you've had experiences like this, I can remember my sophomore year of college, I was studying overseas with this group from other Christian colleges, and this one guy turned to his friend at the table and said, "I want to talk with you about the kingdom of God." And I had this thought that ran through my head of, I grew up in the church my whole life. What is he talking about? And then I had the thought, did I just not pay attention in church? Or has my church not been talking about everything we should be talking about? Maybe you relate to that. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've long seen how much language there is about the kingdom in the Gospels, but it's everywhere. Not only are we not used to this theologically, we're not used to it culturally. We're democracy. We had that Tea Party and that revolution, and we elect our leaders, and we overthrew kings. This is our cultural heritage. Now, don't get me wrong, and until God comes back, I'd much rather live in a democracy than under a tyranny. But culturally, this is hard for us to understand. How do we understand this language of the kingdom? This theme runs throughout our section here. We saw it close to the beginning, Luke 11:20. What does Jesus' miracle show? The kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's not just the other verses I mentioned from chapter 12 we saw last week. Our own passage, verse 18, is clearly talking about the kingdom. What is the kingdom like? The co-text, the text that surround this one that help define it, this theme of kingdom runs throughout. Next week, as we get to verse 22, verses 22 through 30 are about the end times feast in the kingdom of God. And Luke 13, verse 28 and 30 both use this language. The section immediately after that is quoting Psalm 118, which is about when God's appointed Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom. Luke 14, the week after that, we get to this great banquet, and verse 15 makes clear that it's the banquet of the kingdom of God is what is being discussed. So with all these passages in Luke, with this theme running throughout, what do these three sections that we have here today, this beginning section with the news report, the parable, those two are linked together, then this woman, and then the parables after that, what do they teach us about the kingdom? As we look at these, I want to see that they highlight three things. First of all, admission into the kingdom. First of all, admission into the kingdom. Secondly, the character of the kingdom. And third, the growth of the kingdom. First of all, admission in the kingdom. Now, as soon as you hear the word admission, you're probably thinking dollars and cents. You know, like Disney's got the whole Magic Kingdom and it only costs you $120 per person per day to get in there. That adds up quick. They're not the only expensive place. You go to Dorney, prices are high. Taylor Swift concerts, prices are high. Every major sporting event, prices are high, and the food's outrageous. We hear the word admission and we think it's about money. You can't buy your way into heaven. Why is Luke 13 right here after the end of Luke 12? As we look last week at that idea of being ready because the king is coming, we saw reminders again and again that there's a coming judgment. Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth. And so Jesus is challenging the crowds. Are you ready? Luke 12:56, why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Luke 12:57, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? The ministry of John the Baptist, Luke 3, verses 9 and 17, he tells us that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. And so, if Luke 12 tells us we must be prepared, here's Luke 13. The reason this is here is to tell us how to be prepared. How do you get into the kingdom? And notice, this applies to everyone. This all language is used four times in verses 2 through 4. You see, people try and get in a lot of ways. They think it's about their behavior. Or like these Galileans that are mentioned verse, they're at religious ceremony, about the sacrifices you bring, about how you live. People think it's based on good behavior. Oh, the people mentioned in these news reports, they must have been worse off because they suffered. And Jesus says that's not at all the case. Why do you think they're worse off than you? They weren't worse off. Rather, admission in the kingdom depends on one thing: repentance. Look at what is going on here. Verse 1, the news report that comes to Jesus, and we don't have details outside the Gospels here, but apparently there was some kind of religious celebration going on. The assumption is that these Galileans are Jewish Galileans. They may have even been in Jerusalem, and they're offering sacrifices, and for some reason, Pilate has them executed. We don't know the details. But it's kind of a graphic picture. Their blood mixes with their sacrifice. It's graphic. And the crowds around assume they're worse. And Jesus says, no, they're not worse sinners. And Jesus brings up his own story. Do you remember the building failure? That building where it wasn't up to code and it fell over? Obviously, I'm making up the part about not being up to code. It's not here in the Gospels. But what does Jesus say? He brings up his own illustration. There's a tower in Siloam, and it fell, and 18 people were killed when the tower fell. Were they worse off? Jesus says, no, they were not. And look at both instances. He says, verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Admission in the kingdom is not something you can buy. In chapter 12, Jesus tells the world to be ready, and here he says the way to be ready is to repent. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What does it mean to repent? The Greek word is metanoia. It means to change your mind. So repentance means you're going one direction and you turn around 180 degrees and start to go the other. It means that you start to agree with God. Confession of sin is simply acknowledging what God knows is true. Because what do we do with our sin? We justify it. We make it appear better than it is. We give excuses and reason for why it's okay. But repentance means that you're confessing what is true. You're acknowledging that the way God sees and the way God judges is just and right. Repentance means a change of mind. It means that you acknowledge that God's right to judge. Repentance is also a change of emotions. Psalm 51, David shows us what it looks like to repent. And in verse 17, he says that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil, and surely that must include the evil we commit. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Surely that includes us mourning, not only about sins outside of us, but our own sin, our own evil. And when you look at this parable, the fruit-bearing tree afterwards, it's not just a change of mind, it's not just a change of emotions, but it's a change of life. It's a change of mind that leads to real fruit. You see what John the Baptist said when he warned of the day of judgment in Luke 3:8, he told the crowds, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So it's no surprise that Jesus immediately tells this parable after calling the crowds to repent. Because sometimes we'll say, I'm going to change, but we don't really want to change. We don't bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So Jesus tells a parable about this man with a fig tree in a vineyard. This would have immediately caught the attention of his listeners. This is a common image in the prophets of God comparing the people of Israel to his vineyard. One example would be Isaiah 5. And here, Jesus is reminding us that words of repentance and deeds of repentance go together. There's this picture of a man. He's looking for fruit. He can't find it. He's been looking for 3 years. Verse 7, the implication here, this is probably a mature fruit tree. Remember this vineyard, he owns these vineyards, so he knows that it takes a couple years before the trees are ready to start bearing fruit. So this is a mature tree that has not been bearing for several years, and he says, cut it down. In other words, we can put a new tree there. Why should it waste the soil? We could have something there that's productive. The man working for him, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if it not, you can cut it down. With this parable, Jesus is reminding the crowds that the only hope any of us have is repentance, and that in God's mercy, Although the axe is laid at the root of the tree, God has not cut down trees because he is giving people time for repentance. Where do you need to hear this reminder? It's tempting even for people in the church, having come and put our hope and faith in Christ, to begin to think that the kingdom is about what we can buy, how we can get admission based off of our deeds or our religious practices. I mean, again, these Galileans, they're offering sacrifices when this happens to them. We can think it's about our goodness. Now, it is true that we're called to bear fruit, but as the Reformed tradition has long said, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone, that we're called to repentance. We trust in Christ. We confess our sins and acknowledge our need for a Savior. And those are the ones, as Jesus says elsewhere in the parable, that go home justified. Those who acknowledge their sin to God and cry out for his mercy. So admission in the kingdom, the only ones that are in are those that have humbled themselves before God. Change of mind, change of emotions, and by the grace of God, God then begins to transform their life. That's the admission of the kingdom. What about the character of the kingdom? Why does Luke, as the author, immediately put this story of this healing next? With this, speaking of a kingdom, one of the tensions can be, is this a good kingdom? Yes, there's this day of judgment coming, Luke 12, but is this a kingdom we should be excited is coming? Consider that just because someone has power doesn't mean that person is great. I'll give you one example. I'm just going to say a name. Al Capone. Now, some of you laugh because you know about him. For those that don't, Al Capone was a Chicago crime boss during the Prohibition era. Born in 1899, by the time he was 21, there were all these allegations of tons of vicious crimes he had already committed. He was mentored by a guy, Johnny Trollo, who was known as a gentleman gangster. Just because you wear a suit doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. In that day, the mafias, the organized crime, they looked great, they looked good, but behind the scenes, all sorts of illegal and immoral activities. Al Capone, for quite a while, ran the crime ring, organized crime in Chicago, bootlegging, prostitution, gambling rings. He was charged many times with violent crimes and murders. But the witnesses would never stick it to the end because they're afraid of what would happen to them if they told the truth. One of his most notorious events was the St. Valentine's Day massacre where they just pretended to be police officers, and in cold blood ganged down gang members of a different gang. The federal government finally jailed and convicted him over tax evasion because they could not get him on his actual crimes because everyone was afraid to testify. At the height of his kingdom, his wealth was estimated at $100 million. Why am I spending so much time talking about Capone? Because he ran a kingdom of evil. Just because someone has power, it does not mean that they are good. Now, what I want you to see as we look at this is how absolutely different the character of the kingdom of God is. Most people, when you give them power, you see the evil of the human heart come out. Look at the character of the kingdom. We're going to look in verses 10 through 17. I just want to run through some of the things we see here. Jesus does this miracle in hearing this woman. And notice how you see that the character of the kingdom is one of compassion because the king is compassionate. As Jesus is teaching, it tells us, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, he sees her in her suffering. How often are we so consumed with our own lives that we don't see people in their suffering? Jesus here is marked by compassion. He calls, and not only compassion, but also power. Jesus heals with a word. Woman, you are free from your disability. He lays his hands on her, verse 13, and immediately she is made straight, and she glorified God. So you see that not only is Jesus compassionate, the character of this kingdom is that of compassion, but Jesus has a power that no one else does. And notice that this is also a kingdom that is marked by rightness. Now, I struggled with how to say it. I know rightness is a kind of funny word, but look at how the Pharisee responds to this woman being healed. He's indignant. Verse 14, the ruler of the Pharisee, indignant Jesus had healed in the sixth day, on the Sabbath, said to the people. Now notice right off the bat, there's a couple interesting things here going on. First of all, this guy's kind of cowardly, although he's the ruler. Jesus has done this miracle, and what does he do? He turns and he scolds the crowd. There are 6 days you can work and come here. Jesus is the one that did the miracle, and instead he's taking it out on the people. Because a lot of times when people use power, they use it in inappropriate ways. Jesus shows us how power should be used appropriately. And notice the great irony here. Well, is he going to heal them on those other 6 days? Does he have that kind of power? Does he have that kind of compassion? Or is he more concerned about his rules and making sure everything happens according to his kingdom? And look at how Jesus responds, verse 15. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? He's saying, you care for your animals. That's right and good. And notice the logic here. Notice how, because of how he appeals to the law, the guy cannot argue with him. And yet Jesus is saying so much more. You care for your animals. How much more should Jesus care for the one that belongs to him? Because this is a daughter of Abraham. This is no ox or donkey. This is a woman made in the image of God who has been under satanic oppression for 18 years. And look in verse 16, ought not this woman, is this not fitting? There's the rightness right there. Jesus is saying, is this not the right thing to do? You see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of compassion and love, but it's also a kingdom of truth and righteousness. And we never have to choose between those because Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is a beautiful kingdom, unlike all the kingdoms of evil. And notice that this rightness, notice what this leads to. Freedom for the woman. Verse 16, loosed from this bond. The idea that she is free from that which oppressed her. She's free to be the woman that God made her to be. She's free to live in the world as God would have her live. The kingdom that Christ establishes is a kingdom that has true freedom, not freedom as others define it. And notice the response of the woman and the crowds. When she's healed, it says she was made straight and she glorified God. And notice the crowds, verse 17. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The response is just joy and gratitude. So we saw last week that there's this day of judgment coming, that there's this kingdom coming. This week we see the way into the kingdom is only through repentance, and we see how beautiful this kingdom is. That it's a kingdom of restoration, of healing, of joy. And so what is your response to this? Do you trust his compassion? That your hope is based off that he is a God who wills to heal? Do you trust in his power? Do you trust in his goodness that he is right? Do you walk in his freedom? So we've seen a mission in the kingdom. We've seen the character of the kingdom. The third thing we see here is the growth of the kingdom. Notice the therefore. Jesus has just done this amazing miracle, and then he tells a parable about it. He said, therefore. He wants us to understand that this kingdom is not like other kingdoms. It doesn't advance at the point of a Tommy gun. It doesn't advance at the point of political power. It doesn't advance at money changing hands. It doesn't advance the way other forms of power are used. What does the growth of this kingdom look like? He gives us two parables. The first one here shows us the extent of the growth. Verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So he's telling us here the growth is extensive. It's tremendous. From small beginnings to massive results. Now, commentators still debate what kind of tree is talked about here. There's two options. One tree was really a large bush. It got to about 10 feet tall. The other tree got to about 25 feet tall, a small tree. But remember, this is what he's using as an example is a garden herb, a mustard seed. So for garden produce, this thing is massive. It might not be huge compared to an oak, but for the point of comparison, it's huge. And notice that it tells us that the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Psalm 104 tells us that God cares for the birds and gives them homes, but that's not the primary reference here. The primary reference is like the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, that birds nesting is an image of the nations coming and finding a home. So this picture here is the whole world finding a home here. Think about what Christ has done. Had 12 apostles he called to himself. Fast forward 2,000 some years, and almost 2.4 billion people are believers around the globe. From almost every nation, tribe, and language, there are still unreached tribes. But Christianity, everywhere it has gone, everywhere the message of Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave has gone, people have found security and rest there, like the birds of the heavens. The growth of the kingdom, this kingdom grows as God would have it, not according to military power, but through the proclamation of Christ and him crucified for us and for our salvation. And in that, there's freedom. But notice that it's not just extensive growth, it's intensive as well. Look at the next parable. And he said again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Notice, it's hidden. You don't see it working with the naked eye. The way that the world thinks about growth is always things in greatly measurable ways where we can pat ourselves in the back for the great things we've done. That's just not how God grows his kingdom. But grow it does. This leaven spreads throughout the entire lump. And then notice that it's transformed. This intensive growth is what God does in hidden ways, but what it leads to is the transformation of someone's life, leads to fruit that bear trees. So the growth of the kingdom is described extensively and intensively, and it leaves this question, how? How does it grow this way? Go back to the beginning about this mention of these Galileans whose blood is mixed with the sacrifice. Although it's a graphic picture, Luke is reminding us here, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he is going to be the sacrifice. His blood will be poured out. He's going to be that sacrifice because he is tasting the fires of God's judgment so that he can offer mercy to all who call upon him. And notice again the parable of the barren fig tree, this tree that is not bearing fruit that might one day get cut down. Notice what it takes for that tree to mercifully have another year. You know, if my boss told me, get rid of this, it's not working, it's easy to be like, okay, sounds like the best thing to do. This man is offering to do all the sacrificial work. I'll care for it. I'll tend it. I'll fertilize it. I'll manure it. I'm going to do all the work so the tree might become productive. Jesus is the one that makes this growth occur. How does growth come in the kingdom? We enter the kingdom through repentance, but the only thing that grows us is the grace of God. Yes, we're called to bear fruit, but we don't get credit for bearing fruit. We simply look to Christ and cry out for his strength, and Jesus is the one that does his work in us. So we've looked at 3 things this morning about the kingdom, and I just want to close with reminding us that the Bible confronts every culture it comes to. Its message is universal. Here, Jesus reminds us, in Luke 11, the kingdom of God has come upon you, but then in Luke 12, he reminds us the kingdom is coming in its fullness. So it was already there in first century Palestine in the person and work of Christ, and yet the kingdom will still come in its fullness. And here this morning, we see that the only way into the kingdom for anyone is repentance. Admission into the kingdom is through repentance that is truly trusting Christ, truly acknowledging our sin, and by Christ's grace, growing in fruitfulness. Secondly, the character of the kingdom. This is a good kingdom, a kingdom marked by compassion, power, and truth, and that leads to freedom and joy. And last of all, the growth of this kingdom, it's both extensive and intensive, and that this is all done by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you are doing your work among the nations. And God, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, that you would shape us to be fruit-bearing trees, that you would bring what you need to into our lives so that we would grow in Christ-likeness, and that you would call many others as well to yourself. Thank you that in your mercy, you have not come to judge the world, but that you are instead calling people from every nation, language, and tongue into your kingdom. And so, Father, we give thanks for the work that you have done and are doing through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.